As I think I said in an earlier lesson, this week has proved to be even more pleasant than I anticipated, and I anticipated an awful lot. I appreciate the invitation to be here. It's been such a joy to be in the home where we're staying and to greet so many whom I've known in the past and to meet people that I haven't known in the past. Join together, songs and prayers, and the study of the Word of God. I've enjoyed hearing Bill preach. I don't get that opportunity very, very often. And to hear him these morning lessons has been a delight to me. I believe my sister's here again with her daughter and son-in-law. Appreciate that very, very much. They love this area, the people of this area, and are glad to have part of the meeting also. I'd like for you to turn for just a moment to the book of Philemon. Most of you know, I think, the background of this book. Paul apparently knew Philemon, having preached in Ephesus, which was not too far from Colossae, where Philemon lived. He apparently had converted Philemon. But far off in distant Rome, apparently, Paul had converted one of Philemon's runaway slaves and was sending him back with a letter urging, it seems, in the kindest possible ways that Philemon, that Onesimus, the slave, might actually be released. And beginning with verse 8, he says, "Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." It seems that he was depending somewhat on the fact that he was an old man and that he was a prisoner of Christ to encourage the agreement of Philemon to take his servant as a brother now and not so much as a slave. Paul the aged. It's not unusual in gospel meetings for preachers to preach lessons to the young people. But I suppose Paul was not much more than 60. And in many assemblies, there are more people over 60 than there are under 60. And that may be a little more true of Pleasant Grove than some other places, though we have some wonderful young people that have attended the meeting. There are lessons in the Scripture for both old and young. And I don't know of anyone better for us to look to than the Apostle Paul. He speaks of himself, as we said, of the aged. For 60, which is perhaps about the age he was older in those days than it is now, because life expectancy was much shorter. And in addition to that, Paul doubtless looked old. After all, think of all he had suffered. Shipwrecks and beatings and stonings, and he speaks of an infirmity of the flesh in the book of Galatians. And when people have gone through that kind of life, it leaves its mark on them. In fact, in one place, he actually speaks about his scars for Christ. And so he is a man who we can identify with as we grow older. Fortunately, in fact, providentially, I'd say, he has written enough letters and revealed enough of his own personal life that we can find a lot of encouragement and a lot of help, I think, in dealing with the problems that older people have to face. And I've come to understand a little bit of what those are. But a couple of years ago, I asked the elders at Ember Hills if I could teach a class of over 65s. And we had a pretty good sized class. And in the very first class, I asked them to list the things that they found most daunting about being older, at least than many in the congregation. And I found that their list included many of the same things that I found in lists that were found in other books written by older people or telling of the experiences of older people. Nearly all of these lists would include at least the fact that there's pain that is involved in becoming older. Many times there's loneliness as a companion has passed on or children have passed on, and one is not able to be about society as they have been in the past. Regrets from the past often cloud the older years of individuals that I have seen and talked with. And then there's this matter of physical decline as we grow weaker and weaker, can't do things that we used to do, and even the thought of approaching death, which is evident in our declining health. And finally, there's the concern that we have for those who are left behind. We think of Paul sometimes as being a superman, but the fact is he was human, and he was subject to all of these, and in his writings we have reference made to all of these, I think. And we're going to look at some of these tonight for just a few moments for the help that he may be able to give us. The first that we want to talk about is how Paul dealt with pain. And I think you'll recognize that this is from, though I don't think I have it even on here, from 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. And in the first part of the chapter, he's told about being caught up into heaven and hearing language that was not to be repeated. And then he begins to say in verse 7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Now I might just say here that some translations even have a stake in the flesh. Now if you've had a thorn in the flesh, you know that can be painful. But if a thorn is painful, if you think how painful a stake would be, and that's S-T-A-K-E, not S-T-E-A-K. Stake, how painful that would be if you had one in the flesh. But it continues. "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient to you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" There are several things we can note here as we consider our pain, our thorn in the flesh, our stake in the flesh. And I expect sometimes we've had pain that seemed to be almost a stake of some kind that was plunging into our flesh somewhere, and how we desired to see it removed. What did Paul say about his thorn in the flesh? Well, there are several things we're going to see here. In the first place was he called it a messenger of Satan. He didn't call it something God had done. Many times when people suffer pain, they say, "Why has God let me suffer this?" Well, Paul considered it a work of Satan. If you remember, even Job's misfortunes, as we view them, were brought on by Satan, not by God. But God did allow it. And God allows whatever we suffer. And he allowed Satan to place this messenger in Saul, or Paul rather, and consequently we wonder why. And Paul wondered why, but he believed that God could remove it. I don't know why my lines are not working tonight, but he believed God could remove it, and I wonder to how great extent we believe God can remove it. When we have a pain in the flesh, what's the first thing we do? Well, I don't think it's wrong to reach for the aspirin or whatever may be our pain remover, but it's right to pray. And sometimes we use every kind of remedy we can think of before we ever ask God to take care of our problem. Paul apparently went to God with it, believing that though it was a messenger of Satan, God could remove it if he chose to. Now, he did that three times, he said. And I don't think that was just when he had thanks for the table in the morning for breakfast. He said, "Lord, remove this thorn." And then at lunch, "Lord, remove this thorn and thank you for my food." I don't believe that's where it was. I believe it's more like when Daniel made special time for prayer and asked God to remove his pain, or asked God for whatever he believed God could supply in the way of remedy. But he prayed, and he depended on prayer. He looked for a reason when he realized that God was not going to remove it. And he found a good reason for it. He said, "Lest I should be exalted above measure." Many times there is a blessing in our pain. It reminds us of how weak we are, and that we're not here forever. And pain, if we never had any pain, then we would not sense this need for God. And so Paul looked for something good, and twice he said that it was for this reason that it had been given to him and allowed to him, so that it could humble him. And I want to tell you, anything that humbles us makes us a little more like Jesus, doesn't it? I prayed that God would never let me be dependent on my family or on anybody else, that I could continue to function. That's pride. Now, I'm not very strong, but there's a certain amount of pride in that. And the idea that I don't want somebody else taking care of me is a matter of pride. And when somebody has to care for me, it may humble me. And if it humbles me, it'll make me a little bit more like the Lord. And so there is good even in pain. But the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." And I think the Lord says something similar to us. You remember the 12th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, or 10th chapter, in verse 12, "God will not let us be tempted above what we're able to bear, but with the temptation provide the way of escape." Pain can be a temptation. And when that comes, we can just say, "Well, this is something I can bear. I can live with this because God has promised that I'll not be tempted beyond what I can bear." And so what God is actually saying to us under those circumstances is, "My grace is sufficient for you. You just grit your teeth and bear it and believe there's good in it." And Paul even went beyond and said, "I'll even gladly boast in my infirmity." And not only in my infirmity, but in everything that comes my way. Reproaches, needs, persecutions, whatever negative God lets come into my mind, into my life, I'll accept it because I believe God has use for it. He'd take it away if he desired to do so. And if he doesn't take it away, then there's some good in it that I can use for his glory. And so I'll accept it. I'll live with it. I'll boast about it. God's taking care of me, no matter what the circumstances may actually seem to be. And there are numerous instances where Paul seems to recognize that his weaknesses were for advantage. I think about the 1 Corinthian letter in chapter 2, where Paul said, "My speech in, not in persuaded words of man's wisdom." And apparently his enemies actually ridiculed him because he was rude in speech. He didn't have the kind of training and the kind of oratory that the Corinthians valued. But he said, "When I speak poorly, what I preach is God's word. And when something is accomplished by it, it's the power of God and not my power." If people are too impressed with the preacher, they may not actually understand and hear what he says. And it's what he says that's going to save souls. It's not his method, it's not his manner. I thought sometime of the parable of the sower. A man with a degree in agriculture, perhaps a doctor's degree, could not grow anything on wayside soil. But a child can plant the seed in good soil and it'll bear fruit. It's the message that counts, and we need to be careful not to feel inadequate because of pain or weakness or stammering or any other hindrance, problem that we may have. Well, that's how Paul dealt with pain in a nutshell anyway. How did Paul deal with loneliness? This is something that comes out, I think, very clearly as we study the life of Paul, that he was very much a social kind of creature. And I mean that by that he wanted to have people around him. People differ that way, you know. Some people actually prefer almost to be alone. Other people are restless if they're alone. They want others to surround them. And most of us, especially as we grow older, tend to become a little bit lonely because we no longer have the family gathered around. And especially if we lose a companion, we're in the house there all by ourselves, and things can get pretty quiet. Paul loved to have family and loved to have brothers and sisters around him. And when he had to leave Berea overnight, he left word for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed. Get them down here with me. I don't want to stay in Athens by myself. Well, apparently Timothy joined him in Athens, but he said, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy that he might know your condition. He was willing to be lonely if the man he looked to for companionship could be using his time better somewhere else. And sometimes that's the way we need to think about it. We not be selfish and want people always waiting on us. There are other people that need to be waited on. There are other people that need to be served. And we should be willing to share the service of those who would otherwise be attending us if they can be serving others. Paul suffered considerably from the fact that friends and even brethren forsook him. As he faced his final trial, he wrote in 2 Timothy, all those in Asia have turned away from me. Those are sad words, aren't they? And especially the words concerning Demas. Previous things that he had written indicated that Demas was his fellow worker, has suffered with him in the gospel. But now Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And it's particularly sad when someone does not stand by you when you need companionship, but they love the world and they're not willing to stand with you in the gospel. He writes to Timothy, be diligent to come to me quickly. And sometime when we're lonely, it wouldn't hurt to call somebody. Don't call the same person. They've got other things to do. But just call somebody and said, could you come over and spend a few minutes with me? And you might be surprised how willingly some would do that. Some that might feel that they were imposing on you otherwise would gladly come and give you some companionship. But as I said, don't call them the same person all the time. You might overwhelm them with your request for help. But finally, Paul had another source of companionship. He says, at my first defense, no one stood with me. And I thought about some of the trials of some of the prominent sports figures or entertainment figures who were being tried in court. And as you approach the court with the cameras of the news media, you see large numbers of people gathered around in support of this person who is on trial. He may be just as guilty as he can be, but he has supporters. But here's Paul, probably in a great basilica. Trials were public matter in those days, out there where the public could gather. And you can just imagine the sensationalism of a trial like that, and how people would be gathered to try to hear what was going on, and perhaps even jeering someone who was unpopular, such as you have happening in Corinth. And Paul said, I was all by myself. Nobody with me. No one willing to stand up and support me. But the Lord did. The Lord was with me and strengthened me. And when we can't depend on any other human being, if our faith is as strong as it needs to be, we're aware of the fact that God is with us. The Lord is concerned about us. Now, He may not do all we want Him to do for us, but that doesn't mean He doesn't care. Does Jesus care? Oh, yes, He cares. I know He cares. His heart is touched, may we say, with our loneliness. And He's standing by, and His companion, if we just let Him be a companion. Depend then on godly people to provide help with you. And I just want to mention this, that how you conduct yourself when you're strong has a lot to do with the way you'll be treated when you're old. I visited people in the nursing homes who had no one caring for them, no one coming around to encourage them. And I just thought to myself, they never did go and encourage anybody else, very probably. On the other hand, I've known of people in the nursing home who just had company several times a day. It was almost a daily thing. But I knew something about them. When they were strong, they encouraged the lonely and the sick. And now that they are lonely and sick, they have encouragement too. How we conduct ourselves when we're strong has a lot to do with whether we're left alone when we're old. Now, Paul could be left alone, but the Lord stood with him. Well, let's look again. How did Paul deal with regrets? All of us have some regrets as we look back over our life. I do. And I suspect that everyone does. But there's some people that let those regrets just absolutely burden them. I remember visiting a very faithful Christian lady who was quite aged and, in fact, on her deathbed. But every time I'd go to see her, she was grieving over something that happened when she was a teenager. The Lord doesn't intend us to do that. When we're faithful to Him, He doesn't intend for us to carry a load of guilt for the rest of our life. Now, Paul acknowledged his guilt. He admitted that he had been the chief of sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. But he trusted the grace and the forgiveness of God because he was in Christ. There's now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? If you're in Christ Jesus, all the guilt of the past, if you've repented of it, is forgiven. You're just as innocent. The Bible even says you're righteous because your sins have been forgiven. And in Ephesians 1, 6 and 7, in the Beloved we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. And I remember almost rebuking that lady. I said, look, are you a Christian? Yes. Are you in Christ? Yes. Then it's not some kind of becoming humility to keep on talking about the sins of your teenage years. It's really an indication of a lack of faith. It's a lack of faith that God has really forgiven you, that the blood of Christ has been sufficient to remove your guilt. We need to understand that. It must hurt God for us to constantly be coming back about some sin that He's forgiven a long time ago. Someone suggested that sometime we come to God and say, Lord, here I am about that same old sin. And He says, what same old sin? Because He's forgotten it. He's put it behind Him. And if God, by His grace and mercy and sacrifice, has put our sin behind us, behind Him, we need to put it behind us also. Paul didn't let his past mistakes hinder his full confidence or diminish the exercise of his authority as an apostle. He said he wasn't behind the least. He wasn't the least of the apostles. He wasn't behind any of the apostles. He was He was equal to any of them, even though he had been a persecutor in the past. Now he was equal because Christ had made him equal. Christ had forgiven him. And then he says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Philippians 3, verses 13 through 14. Sometimes we just have to forget the past and acknowledge there's nothing we can do about it. It's forgiven by God, and it needs to be forgotten by us. And we need to press on and take advantage of whatever time God gives us, whatever energies and opportunities He gives us to do better in the future than we've done in the past. And use that time to become more and more like Jesus. I pray sometime that very thought, that whatever time God sees fit to give me all that I can use to become more like the Lord. Because that's what we're here for. That's His purpose for us. But how did Paul deal with physical decline? And I think this is one of the more important points along the line. All of us feel ourselves getting older. I say all of us, most of you here. Some of our young people don't feel that. They feel themselves getting stronger, more robust, and more energetic, and wiser. But many of us here feel ourselves on the downward road. Over the hill, is that the word that's sometimes used? And you can't help but regret it. But what about Paul? How did he deal with that? "Therefore, do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." And I think that one of the most important things we can do is to realize that we are two parts. There's the outward part, and there's the inward part. And it's the outward part that's perishing. And it's going to perish. We just need to come to terms with that fact. I'm going to die. And unless Jesus comes, you're going to die. Now, I don't know whether it's going to be tomorrow, or 10 years from now, or 30 years from now. But you're on the way down. You're going to die. And in advance of dying, unless it's something just catastrophic, it happens suddenly, you're going to go downhill. And you're going to lose your eyesight. And you're going to lose your hearing. And you're going to need a cane. And you're going to... It's inevitable. And nothing we can do can stop it. We may slow it a little bit, but we can't stop it. And it's important for we realize that and just deal with it. Just live with it. Because you're going to die with it eventually anyway. That's the outer man. But now the inner man is something totally different. That inner man can grow and grow and grow. And even as the outer man is perishing, this inner man can be renewed day by day. We can still learn some things. And we can grow more like Jesus. And even if we become a little bit forgetful, sometimes that's to our advantage. We forget bad things that don't need to be remembered anyway. And we can concentrate on the good things. We can control what we look at and what we hear and what we think and who we associate with. We can control those things. And as the inner man is renewed, this can be a great encouragement to us. And the inner man is so much more important. If somebody says, "How are you this morning?" I was in a rehab facility one time. Somebody said, "How are you this morning?" And it just occurred to me, 95% really, really good. 5% not so good. The outward man wasn't in very good condition, but I was feeling close to the Lord. I'd been encouraged. I was looking up to Him. How do you answer? Good or bad? How's the inner man? That's really the question that matters. Because the inner man is, there's a contrast here between the outer man and the inner man. This outer man is what is afflicted. Now, I'm all messed up here. But anyway, it's the outer man that's afflicted. In contrast, the inner man can look forward to a reward. This affliction is light compared to the weight of the glory. The suffering of the outer man is brief compared to the eternity of the reward that is awaiting the inner man. And so the emphasis is there. And that's the emphasis that we need to place on it. And look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. You can't see that inner man, but faith tells you that he's there. You can see and feel this outer man, which is growing weaker and weaker, but emphasize this inner man that you can't see and that doesn't have pain. And do you not feed with material food, but with spiritual food? Think about, learn to concentrate on that. And as you concentrate on that, it'll make all the difference in the world, in your life and in your attitude toward the weakening of this physical body. But of course, that's leading to death. And what about death? How did Paul deal with approaching death? Well, that's discussed in the next chapter. Really, there shouldn't be a chapter break, I don't think. He moves right into that. For we know that if our earthly house, and again, so that's this outer man, is this tent, he calls this body a tent. We don't worry that much about a tent. We are thankful to have it if it's raining. But this tent doesn't matter that much. But there's a house that is waiting for us that is not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And this, I have known of families that moved on to a particular location with the idea of building a house. And they lived in a tent through the summer while they were building the house. The men were building a house. Remember Walker County, a case like that. How do you think they felt about that tent? Well, if it got a hole in it, they just sew it up. We'd take real quick care of that. It didn't matter that much. But that house was stronger. And they were looking forward to moving into the house. And as the fall came on and the cool nights developed, don't you know they were glad to move out of the tent and to move into the house. And that's really what death is for us. We move out of a tent that has become somewhat dilapidated, somewhat useless, and move into a house that's made by God, whose builder and maker is God. Who could actually dread that? I sometimes think we dread the trip. I've thought that about my dad. I was with him when he passed. He dreaded the trip, but he didn't dread the reaching the destination. And that's what's being suggested here in this precious text. In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed. Actually, I think that's some reference to Greek philosophy that thought of the body as something evil that you wouldn't want to raise from the dead. Paul said we're not trying to get rid of this body, but all we're looking forward to that house that God has made for us. And he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. That's what God made us for. He didn't make us for this house, this tent. He made us for an eternal abode. If I read the scriptures correctly, God's purpose in creating man was so that man could live with him forever. Sunday morning we talked about the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish. That's number one. But have eternal life. That's number two. God made us for eternal life. God made us to live in that house that he's prepared for us. And we need to have faith enough in that to look forward to it. Oh, it's not a death wish. It's not a desire to leave our loved ones or to leave the familiar circumstances of this world. But it's a faith that there's something so much better beyond, so that I can actually accept the fact that I'm fixing to make a transition. All these things are there. While we're at home with the body, we're absent from the Lord. We talk about the Lord and how much we love him. But as long as we're in his body, we're not with him. Now, he is with us in faith, for faith. And I believe he's concerned about us. And he can relieve our loneliness, as we've seen. But it's not the same thing as being in the presence of the Lord. And some of the songs we sing talk so much about all my loved ones going to be at the gate watching for me. And that picture just doesn't fit to me. I lost a wife whom I loved dearly, a father and a mother, and all of us have had that kind of experience. But when I get to the pearly gate, am I expecting them all to be hovered around just watching, is Sewell going to get here? If that's the case, I'm going to say, when I get there, where's the Lord? He's the center of heaven. It's not my loved ones as much as I love them here. If Jesus could say concerning his disciples to his mother, these are my brother and my sister and my mother, can't he just bring us all together so that he is the one that we see and the one we think about and the one we're praising and the one we love? Doesn't mean we love our loved one any less. But the Lord is so great in our opinion and so strong, so powerful and so loving, so gracious and so merciful, that we spend our time praising him rather than huddling over in the corner with our loved ones. I don't know. Maybe I'm off track here. But I think sometime the center of heaven will be my family. The center of heaven is going to be Jesus Christ. While we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We walk by faith and not by sight. Well, one more thing. How did Paul contend or deal with concern for those left behind? And I think we all sense that. My children, what are they going to face? My grandchildren, what are they going to face? I've got a picture here. I'll show you if you want to see it. Of a little great-grandson that was born just recently. What's he going to face? What kind of government is he going to live under? What kind of economy is it going to be? Is he always going to have the food he needs? Is he going to be threatened by violence in his community? Is his faith going to be respected? Is he going to stand when he's suffering for Christ? Those are questions that I think all of us wrestle with if we are true Christians, if we really love. And it's not just my children, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren. What about yours? And the next generation? And the next generation? Turn to the 20th chapter of Acts. We're nearly finished. Paul here is addressing the elders of the church in Ephesus. And he's expressed to them the possibility that they'll see his face no more. But beginning in the 20th chapter of, and it's not John, it's Acts. I admire Bill taking time enough to turn to these things. I get to hurry and don't do it. But in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, and beginning with verse 25, therefore take heed to yourselves I'm going to leave you. You're not going to see me again. Now you take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which or among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know that after this, my departure, savage way wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. This church, if the Lord delays very long, many years, I don't mean very long, if the Lord delays, this church will apostatize. I said that to the congregation in the lap one time, and there was some question about it. But every church the apostles established apostatized. It's just a matter of time until false teaching and error overtake the church. And we need to be concerned before we die to do whatever we can do to slow that apostasy and to keep it from happening during the days of our children and grandchildren and the present elders in the churches. He reminded them of the teaching he had done in the past. He admonished them to take heed to themselves. He warned them of false teachers that were coming. He referred them to God and to his word. And that's interesting. Paul didn't refer them to his successors. He said that they should turn to God and to his word. I was asked to do some study in 2 Peter, the first chapter. And Peter spoke of false teaching that was coming. But he said, I'm telling you what you need to do is to turn to the writing of the apostles and prophets. He didn't say, follow my successor to be the Bishop of Rome. Paul and Peter all told them to turn to the scriptures for their faith. He prayed for them and he wrote letters to them and he urged them to train up others, which Bill mentioned this morning, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. We need to be concerned about their future, not so much about their economy. Not so much about even violence. Not so much about the government under which they'll serve. But we need to be deeply concerned about the faith of our children, grandchildren, brothers and sisters in Christ, even those that are yet to be born after we're gone. And anything we can do, praying for them, warning them, reading the scriptures to them, anything we can do for them, writing letters even, will be read by them. Anything we can do for the future is what we need to do. And then trust the Lord and trust his word and the power of his word to not only save them, but to preserve them in their faith in him. Well, those are some things I want to say tonight. And I trust that they're useful to most of us, maybe all of us, and that God will help us all as we grow older to be the kind of servants that he would have us to be. If there's someone here tonight not a Christian, we encourage you in obedience to the gospel as we stand and sing.